Well, let me take you backwards in our study. We didn't get to do any bonus tracks in Genesis 19. There are a lot of things in that text. That 19 is the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction text, okay? That's the story of where God wipes them out. We didn't get to have a bonus track session that night. So I want to go backwards to Genesis 19. So go back, if you have your Bibles, go back there. If not, pull it up on your phone or your device or whatever. But here's the problem if you've got a device. I'm going to make you toggle back and forth between some texts. So if you want to bookmark it or however that works for you. So what I want to do is I want to show you a big pattern. Numerous times in these bonus tracks, what I've tried to show you is some macro patterns in these texts. Contours of the topography of the storyline that I don't get a chance to show you because we're focused in on a chapter. Other times on these bonus tracks, I want to show you some micro things where we zero in on some little something in the text that I don't want to take the time or I'm not able to, or it doesn't really help with where I'm going with the sermon in the morning, but I think you'll find it interesting. So I'll do some of both of that tonight. But I want to back up. And like this morning's sermon was macro. It was backing up and looking at this pattern of his growth and his ups and downs. And that's so helpful to me. And I hope it is to you. But I want to do something like that tonight. And I want to show you a parallel between the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not just one, but numerous parallels between the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and a previous story, the story of the flood. Okay? So Lot is parallel to Noah, or Sodom and Gomorrah is parallel to the wicked world and the whole catastrophe that happens. So let me show you a couple things. Go to Genesis 6, first of all. I know you're 19, so forgive me. Go to Genesis 6. If you want to keep a bulletin or whatever at 19, we're going to keep coming back to that. Okay, or a finger, or ribbon. Genesis 6, verse 9. So here's the first thing I want to show you. That like Noah, Lot's righteousness stands in contrast to the wicked men of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot, now I know that Lot had compromised himself in many ways, right? But the Bible says he was a righteous man. And his righteousness in the story is contrasted to the rest of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. At least we can give him that, right? And the Bible does. Just like it does with Noah. So Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a what? Righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Okay? Now, watch the parallel with Lot. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Since the Genesis record doesn't make this explicit statement about Lot, the New Testament does. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9. It says, and we're picking up in the middle of the sentence here, and if God rescued righteous Lot, that's his name, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Well, that's good to know that he was bugged by it. He wasn't just embracing it, okay? For, verse 8, 2 Peter 2, now we're in verse 8, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. So there's the third time it says it. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord, if all that's true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. So he's called the godly. And so are we, right? He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, it could probably be argued that Lot's righteousness is not stressed in the Bible as much as Noah's was. I think that's pretty self-evident. That in the storyline, Lot has got some problems. He's dragging his feet about getting out of the city. His wife is looking back. His sons-in-law think he's a joke. They don't take him seriously. I mean, he's a leader in the city, yet So there's a lot of compromise, a lot of assimilation to the world. So it can be argued that his righteousness is not stressed as much as Noah's is, at least in the Genesis record. But you can say that Lot was the most righteous man in his city, because it says every single solitary other man in the city was at his door wanting to do something dirty. Right? And so he's the most righteous man in his city. And we can say he, like Noah, was delivered before the judgment came. So that was God's assessment that he got him out, right? In response to what? What was that deliverance of Lot a response to? We'll see this in a minute. We'll come back to this. Abraham's pleading. He's interceding for God. Would you spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous people? And there weren't that many people. But you notice, by the way, that Noah didn't pray. Well, or Abraham didn't pray, Lord, just get Lot out of there before you do it. But God did that. He just said, I'll spare the city. That's all God agreed to. I'll spare the city if there's 10 righteous people. And there weren't 10 righteous people. So God could have destroyed the city. Right? I mean, if you want to be technical, as the conversation ended, he could have wiped them out with Lot in there. But God didn't do that. God went further than even Noah's prayer. Or Abraham's prayer. I'm so sorry. At least I'm not calling Moses. Moses in the ark. Had a pastor one time preach an entire sermon. It was Moses in the ark. I fell for it. You just, after a while, you snicker and you just roll with it after a while, right? So, anyway. But he's delivered because of Abraham, his prayer. So, and the Bible tells us that. We'll see that in a second. So, Lot's righteousness and Noah's righteousness, there's a parallel. A more righteous than anyone else in their community. Okay? Here's another one. Here's another parallel. Like Lot, or like Noah, Lot received the announcement of coming judgment before it happened. He gets a pre-warning, right? So, Genesis 19, if your finger or your ribbon is there, Genesis 19, 13. Here's the pre-warning. It says, the angels, after the whole incident happened, the men are gathered at the door and they have to pull Lot in and shut the door. And then they say, we are about, verse 13, we are about to destroy this place. Here's the warning ahead of time. Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So there's the pre-warning. He gets that. Usually, the only people who get that directly are prophets. But Lot's no prophet, but he gets the warning out of mercy. Now, if you're there, toggle over to Genesis 6:13. Here's the parallel with Noah. Okay? And God said to Noah, Genesis 6:13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So there's the pre-warning. Okay? So they're parallel in their righteousness. They're parallel in the pre-announcement. Let's keep rolling. There's a number of these. Both the flood event and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah were not only catastrophic destruction events, catastrophic acts of judgment, but the stories both emphasize that the destruction was universal, that it was comprehensive judgment. Okay? God wiped out everything. So if you're just still in Genesis 6:13 again, it says, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Comprehensive universal judgment. Right? I will make an end of all flesh. Jump down to 6:17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Go a little further down to 7:4. Every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. By the way, those triple, and I could show you the other ones, but just I've given you three here. A trifecta of promises, everything, which is one more reason why I think the flood was worldwide and not just localized, as some would argue. Everything, okay? Everything, everything, everything. Comprehensive, universal, catastrophic judgment. Now go to 19, verse 24. Same kind of language gets used. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. We're at 19:24. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So it's comprehensive. Everything is gone. Okay? Universal, comprehensive destruction. Okay? This is going to become a paradigm in the Bible. So here's a contour. Let's come back up. And let's see broadly, 30,000 feet. This is going to become a paradigm in the Bible, this universal destruction for Israel later on in its life. Can some of you, someone guess what this is going to be a paradigm for? This theme of universal destruction? Comprehensive death? Anybody? What, 70 AD? Like Jerusalem, not one stone left upon another? That's a good one. I didn't think of that. But what were you going to say? What did you say? When they're taken out of their land? How do you make that connection? I didn't think of that one, but... We need to pass the mic here. Hold on. Hold that thought. I want to get it on my... I want it on time. So Tom said 70 AD, not one stone left upon another. That's a good one. Okay.
And what I had suggested was that during the exile, that the Israelites were removed from the land and foreigners came in and occupied the land and took it over and basically left them with absolutely nothing.
About nothing, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Anybody else? There's another one I'm thinking of. Go to Deuteronomy 20. This is a question that you will get from skeptics of Christianity and of the Bible. Why does God say this? It's part of a larger pattern. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Here's God, through Moses, talking to the generation of Israelites that are the children of the Exodus generation. Their mamas and daddies have died or about to die after 40 years, and they're going to go in and take the land of Canaan. And God says, the cities of these people, the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. What do we call that? We have a word for that. We have a technical term for this. Kill everything. Kill everybody. What's the word, huh? Decimation. I like that word. Decimation. That sounds like a Judas Priest song or something. Utter decimations. What? Genocide? Well, we call it, huh? Genocide? Annihilation. I like that word too. That's another Judas Priest album cover title or something. The ban. That's a technical term. Have you ever heard of the ban? The B-A-N? All right, among Christians, among scholars, what that's called is the ban is kill everything. Everything is banned from living. This is the text that's predicated upon. But what I'm trying to show you is that this text is predicated on something prior. It's predicated upon the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of the flood. This is not something new. This is not something unique. This is not something cruel and unusual. This is the way God does it. And so now, instead of using rain out of heaven or fire and sulfur, he's going to use the sword of his people. An army. That's what Israel was. They were an army. So read it with me. 16 through 18 of Deuteronomy 20. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices. That echoes back to the flood. That echoes back to Sodom and Gomorrah, that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. Get rid of them so they don't influence you. Okay? That's what was going on in both the stories we're showing parallels to. Okay? Now, while we're on this subject, let's make this triple parallel further, okay? Go back to Genesis 7, okay? In both stories of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that the Lord rained down his judgment from heaven, okay? Track with me here. Genesis 7, verses 11 through 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the day that all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We know that story, right? Rain falls. That's how people die. Now go to Genesis chapter 19, 24 and 25. Again, 19, 24 and 25. The Lord, what does it say? Rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, what? Water or what? What does it say? What do your translations say, huh? Brimstone, what translation you got? New American, brimstone? Sulfur and fire, that's ESV. Someone else? Brimstone and fire? That's right. That's what brimstone is. Another word for sulfur, which is a powder that burns. It stinks too. Rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. There's one more parallel to this, though. Go to Joshua 10. Joshua 10. God did the same thing when the Israelites went into Canaan. Did you know that? Remember that? Joshua 10, verse 11. And as they fled before Israel, here they are fighting at, what's the context? What's the city here? Gibeah? Is it Gibeah? Huh? Is it Gibeah in the text? Gibeon. That's what it is. They're fighting against the Gibeonites. And they're chasing them out of their city. It says, as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as the Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with sword. So God got in on the ban. There was direct judgment. There's rain. So when you go to this, people go to this story and go, that's a cruel God. I can't believe in a God that would be like that. That's something crazy, unique story in the Bible. Is it a unique story in the Bible? Absolutely not. It's happened twice before. Flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the paradigm. The paradigm is bigger than this, though. I'll show you this in a minute. Why did this happen? Let's just bring it back to the basics here. Why did all this happen? Here's another parallel. So we have judgment that's catastrophic and universal. We have God sending rain on both events, real three events. Both of the events, Sodom and the flood, occurred because of the outrageous sinfulness of the community in the story. Go back to Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. It's just very simple, but just let these parallels build up in your mind. Let them build on each other, okay? Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So why did God destroy the world in that day with the flood? Because of man's great wickedness and sin. Now go to Genesis 18. Here is the run up to the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Abraham and the Lord are talking on the road from the Oaks of Mamre on the way down to Sodom. The Lord and Abraham stop and have this conversation where Abraham pleads for Sodom. And it says in verse 20, 18:20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down to see whether they have altogether done according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I'll know. Now, connect that dot to chapter 19:13. Push it forward. And it says, 19:13, the angel said, we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against this people has become great. And the Lord sent us to destroy it. So it's sin. And again, if you want to go back to the Deuteronomy text about the Canaanites, the very last line that we read there was that their abominations. It was because of their abominations. So never forget that. God's not capricious. Okay. He's not just sitting out of heaven, just flicking fire out of his fingertips willy nilly and hurting people. Right. He is strategically carrying out justice. God's not capricious. He does on purpose. Okay? And judgment is on purpose. So you have the judgment happening because of sin, raining out of heaven either water or fire or hailstones. And in both events, in the two events of Sodom and the flood, only the family is delivered. Lot's family. Only his family is delivered. Only Noah's family is delivered. All right, look at it again. Genesis 7:1. Just keep this moving here. Genesis 7:1. The Lord said to Noah, go to the ark, you and all your household. That's it. You and all your household. How many people was it? Eight souls, right? Eight souls. For I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. Now go to 19:12. The man said to Lot, hey, do you have anybody else here in your house? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. It's just them. By the way, how many end up surviving this ordeal in Lot's family? How many? Three people. We thought it was going to be four, but Mrs. Lot, she turned back, and what happened to her? Became a mound of salt. The fire hit her. God strategically dropped it on her. And she turns to salt just like the rest of that plane had turned to salt. I heard a guy say one time, I don't know if this is true, but it's always stuck in my mind that salt, even in Scripture sometimes, is used for cleansing purposes. And this guy said, he said, for the first time in her life, Lot's wife was made clean. Yes, that they would what? That's right. It's all times. And you see this in the book of Judges. I just read this recently in the book of Judges when an army would come in and they would wipe out an area and they didn't want to farm it again. They would sow the land with salt. So you couldn't do anything else with the ground. Nothing would grow out of it. It was just too messed up. What is that? pH is thrown off or something. You know? I don't know. Come on, Mr. Green Thumb. What would that do? It kills the nutrients. So yeah, even the armies, they would just sow the land with salt. And so guess what's grown there today, to this day? Because not a cotton picking thing.
Great Salt Lake is 7 times saltier than the ocean. And
yeah.
There is no life.
That's right. That's right. The Dead Sea or Great Salt Lake?
Great Salt Lake,
same thing. So yeah, I like Ashley's theory. The only thing that grows in the Dead Sea area is cucumbers, right? Have one person on my side in this church. One. What? Yeah, okay, well, I overstepped my hope there. Go to Genesis 8:1. Let me show you another parallel. Just keep piling these up. It says that in both cases, it says it was because God remembered his saint, his chosen one. He remembered. That's a cool word. Interesting word the Bible uses. Genesis 8:1 says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. So God remembers. Now, does that mean God forgot? Oh, yeah. Wait, they're down there in the ark. What was I thinking? Right. What does it mean? What does it mean God remembered Noah and the animals in the ark? Somebody? Anybody? Give us a shot to pick up the mic.
I believe it's when he actively starts doing something with him at that time.
That's right. So God is, as it were, remembering his covenant, the person he's made covenant with, and then now acting upon the covenant love, the covenant he's made with him to fulfill it. The favor he'd shown Noah. So go to 1929. Had God made a covenant with Lot? No. That's right. He did with Abraham. So 1929 says, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So God did it for whose sake? Right. Do you remember the point I made in my message about that? Anybody recall? If you don't, that's okay. I'm not mad.
The blessing
Huh? That's right. God, he was being a blessing a lot for the sake of someone else, just like God does to us. Because we are blessed because of God's love for Jesus. God remembers his covenant with his son, and we get the benefit. We get the benefit because God is committed to his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So we get in on all the covenant. We get to be co-inheritors of the covenant with Jesus because we're in him. Right. So you're talking about making it less man-centered to think of it that way. It's just Jesus-centered all the way. So God blesses Lot for another man's sake. The one he'd had, his chosen son, his chosen saint. So there's a little bit of a hint of the gospel going on there in that transaction. If you think the foreshadowing of that. Okay, so God remembered his saints. So God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And the discussion they'd had on the way down to Sodom as they talked, where Abraham, as a prophet, functioning as a prophet, is praying for Sodom. It's interesting because, so you have Abraham, he's functioning as a king in parts of this text. He goes and conquers kings. Then in the text, here's another high level contour of the text that's going on here. Then you have Abraham functioning now as a prophet, praying for Sodom, functioning as a prophet, even in our story today, praying for Abimelech, interceding for another. That's the work of a prophet. So he's a king. He's a prophet. We'll see what the rest of the story holds, if he fulfills another office or not. At least he'll be told to. Yeah, pass the mic to Leslie, if you would.
So along the lines of God forgetting or and remembering or whatever, and that I have a question about the angels being there to investigate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like the way it's written is God's heard this cry out of what has been going on there, and that he's going to investigate to see if it is this cry. And so that's, you know, strange language for what we're taught as far as God being omnipotent.
Omniscient. God already knew what the sins of Sodom were very intimately. And the way I tried to handle that was to say that in the law, and when the law is given through Moses, what is required for cases that involve capital punishment? Two or three witnesses. So God brings his witnesses with him from heaven. And he's teaching, this is a teaching moment for Israel that's hearing this story, saying, in your cases of capital punishment, you need two or three witnesses. Because even I did it. So follow my example. So they go in and investigate the crime. And the interesting thing is, even though Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel list numerous other sins that Sodom committed, oppression of the poor, greed, pride, laziness, basically. You can look that up. But when the angels go into the city, they observe one sin happening. The aggression at the door for homosexual sex, rape, to go on. And they go, enough. Got the evidence. So God didn't send them there because God needed the help. God sent them there to teach Israel in cases of capital punishment. You need witnesses. I think there may be more going on there too, but can you see that? So that's what when I try to study the text, I try to think, all right, who's the original audience? Why would that be important to them? What are they supposed to be taking away from this? You know, how would they have heard this? What would they have learned? Does that help? Okay. Let's keep going. There's a couple of other ones. Little minor details here, but just kind of make all the connecting tissue between the stories a lot more vivid. Here's another one. Genesis 7. In both the stories, I don't know, did anybody catch this in your own thinking, in your own reading the text, or as we went through this, that in both stories, either God or the angels shut a door. They shut a door to separate the righteous from the wicked. Did you pick up on that? Anybody notice that already? That's okay. That was pretty cool. So Genesis 7, verse 15. Here's, they go into the ark with Noah, two and two of all the flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So there's the door, right? The Lord shut him in the ark. Now go to 19:10. You know what that one is, don't you? That the men, the angels, Lot's outside, crowd's getting more rowdy. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and what? Shut the door. So there's a deliverance in that. There's a God is doing this. He didn't deliver himself. Even a little detail like that. And so if you're a people who mainly know truth by hearing it versus reading it like we do, these verbal echoes from story to story are meant to echo in your ears. You're meant to hear that and hear the parallels. As the stories are told again and again, in your mind you start to go, wait, that sounds like that other story. Oh yeah, that word's there, used there and here. It just connects the stories for you. If you're what we call an aural, A-U-R-A-L, an aural or an audible community, where truth is passed down, stories are told through oral tradition, through telling the story. I mean, they didn't take this home with them and read it at night. They didn't have it. Okay. So as they're hearing the story, these connecting little details are meant to make these stories line up and look parallel and sound very parallel. They're meant to sound parallel. Okay. Here's another one. Yeah, the repetition of it. Absolutely. It is repetitive. It's meant to be. It's reiterate. Barbara, pass the mic. Who has that? There you go. Thank you.
Well, it's just kind of interesting that God would shut the door in judgment and open it in salvation.
Yeah.
Through Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Jesus said,
I am the door in John 10. Yeah. Awesome. Well, while we're still thinking about that little detail, here's another one. In both stories, a hand is stretched out to provide some protection. Okay, Genesis 8 and 9. This will not surprise you, but it's still an audible connecting echo. Genesis 8 and 9. The dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand. There's the same movement. He put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Same thing happens in Sodom, doesn't it? In Genesis 19:10, we read it. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Here's another parallel. This is the last one I want to show you, and then back up and show you one more big paradigm connecting dot here, okay? Both stories, the flood event story and the Sodom and Gomorrah event story, they both end with drunkenness and sexual immorality. Did you ever notice that? And a curse on the kids. That's good. I didn't catch that one. Check it out, Genesis 9. You know the story. I won't read the whole thing. Noah, verse 20, Genesis 9:20. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered. That's Hebrew euphemism for he's naked in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside, etc., etc., etc. So there's drunkenness and there's some kind of sexual impropriety going on here. And then when it's all said and done, to Ashley's point, jump down to verse 25. It said, cursed be Canaan, the son of Ham, the one who committed this evil deed. Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants shall be to his brothers. Okay, so there's drunkenness and sexual immorality, end of the story. Now, go to Genesis 19, verse 30. I've had a number of you ask me, am I going to preach the text? Or somebody said this morning, oh, I saw you skip the text about Lot and his daughters. Are you going to go back and cover that? And I said, nope. We've got a lot of little ears in this church that just don't need to hear that. When they read through the Bible for themselves, which I hope you moms and dads will encourage them to do, they'll see it and go, oh, I didn't know that was in the Bible. And they'll be exposed at the right time. Okay. So Genesis 19, verse 30, I'm not going to read all this, but jump down to verse 33, actually. So Lot and his daughters, they go into this cave, which is basically the same area where they would have discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. On a cliff of caves overlooking the Dead Sea. That's where they're at. Okay, so they're in these caves, they're remote. The daughters must think, we're the only ones left on earth. How are we ever going to find husbands? And so we got to have kids. We got to keep our father's bloodline going. And so incest is committed here. But it says in verse 33, they made their father drink the wine that night. And the first one went in and lay with their father. And she conceives. Verse 35, they did it again. There's drunkenness. The younger one does the same thing. And it says, verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. Okay, so put it together. The Moabites, the Ammonites, who are they in relationship to Israel? They're the enemies of Israel. But we're missing one other enemy that's a big-time enemy of Israel in the big list. The Canaanites, the other cursed son. So these are all Israel's enemies. And so if you're wondering, if I were to preach that text, the point I would make is God showing Israel, here's where your enemies came from. Lot and his daughters are no longer in Sodom, but Sodom is still inside of them. And the Moabites and the Ammonites will commit the same kind of sexual abominations as time goes on. And that's why they will end up being conquered as well. One of the reasons they will be. Do you know who it is that hires Balaam? Who hires Balaam? Balak, king of the Moabites. And so he wants Balaam to curse Israel because they're going to war. And how does that story roll out? How does it work? God wouldn't let Balaam curse the Israelites, so they got off scot-free, right? I mean, not really. Well, what happens? That's right. Later on, we find out that if you read between the lines and read later on down, you realize Balaam said, I can't curse Israel in warfare for you, so you can't go to war and defeat them. But it seems like Balaam had a conversation with Balak behind the scenes, where he says, if you really want to conquer Israelites, if you want God to curse them, here's what you do. You send your women in there and you seduce the men and become sexually immoral and then seduce them to serve your gods. You've got them. Guess what happens? That's exactly what Israel does. That's exactly why God says to deal with the Moabites harshly. So Sodom is still in Lot and his daughters and their offspring. You see that? So they're still under this. They're under the curse. They're under destruction. They're under judgment. This is why over and over and over and over again the Old Testament is saying, keep yourselves from sin. Keep yourselves from sin and keep yourselves away from those who practice such things, because they will corrupt you. They will corrupt you. And so later on in the New Testament, it talks about the doctrine of Balaam. Well, if you read the Old Testament, there's no doctrinal statement from Balaam, okay? There's no teaching he gives. What you learn is you look from the way the Moabites seduced the Israelites into sexual immorality, into idolatry. That was the doctrine of Balaam. And that's in the church, right? That comes into the church, and Revelation talks about that. Let that not creep into the churches. Be careful about compromising the world sexually and following their gods. Right? Now we Westerners go, oh, that's not a problem, because we don't walk around and see shrines. All you have to do is step off the plane in India and you start seeing all the gods you can be tempted to follow. The shrines are everywhere. So that would be a lot more relevant, that part of it at least, for most of the rest of the world.
It's interesting though that you also see that, right?
Yep. That what? Because what?
Because of Ruth.
That's right. Who becomes a grandmother to Jesus Christ, right? So he comes through that too. He comes through that too. So there's God's grace, even in that. Just like this morning, God uses flawed, messed up, sinful, broken, less than perfect people like Abraham and us. Does anybody know the second verse to Jesus Loves Me, This I Know? Do you know that song? Yeah. You know? Sing with me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. though once to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. And then the chorus, right? But do you know verse 2? Or maybe it's verse 3. It's another verse that we don't know. It goes like this. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes Him sad. That's Abraham this morning. That's us. Isn't that awesome? So in the midst of all this wickedness, there's this thread line of grace. You know, God can turn evil for good. He can bring a Ruth out of Moab. Well, the other thing I was going to show you was this. 2 Peter 2. We'll end with this little paragraph here. All these parallels that I've been showing you. Here's what they emphasize. And this is the note that, thank you for helping me close this way, helping me segue to this idea of grace. That all these parallels I've been trying to show you tonight emphasize that when God judges the wicked, He mercifully spares the righteous, the ones He's made righteous. So in judgment, God remembers what? Mercy. In judgment, God remembers mercy. So 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. So all the parallels I've been showing, the stories I've been telling you tonight from the text, they're a paradigm for another judgment that's coming. There's one more coming. 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. If He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. So here we are, the flood event. A herald of righteousness. So Noah was a prophet. With seven others. When He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then He moves to the next event. The next paradigm. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Notice that line. Both those stories are an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly on the final judgment. But He rescued righteous Lot. So there's that theme. Just like He rescued Noah and the seven. He rescued righteous Lot. Greatly distressed with the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, here's the point of those stories. Here's the paradigm that points us forward. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, even the trial of the final judgment. And He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So that's what I want you to take away. There's mercy in the midst of judgment. Even though there's all this utter catastrophic universal destruction, stuff falling out of the sky, places turned to ashes, every living thing dies, in the midst of that, God delivers His chosen and forgiven people. The Lord gives favor to people who don't deserve it. People like Noah, who gets drunk, and his sons, who are immoral. People like Lot, who's compromised, and his daughters, who are immoral. And people like us, because we're no better than any of those people we just named. Right? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from judgment. So if you're worried about what's going to happen in the end, don't. Because if you're chosen and forgiven, you've been saved by grace. You're safe. So when we close each Sunday and we say, may the Lord bless you and what? Keep you. That's what we're talking about. May the Lord keep you. He is our keeper, the keeper of our souls. And He will keep us to the end. I was trying to get to that, say that and emphasize that in the Lord's Supper this morning, that He says He will come back and He will drink with us the wine new in His Father's kingdom. That's a keeping promise. He will keep us to that day, which means He's going to be intervening, keeping us every day between now and then. That's God's grace. That's God's blessing upon our heads, right? So we receive that with joy. So this is the promise. So when we read Sodom and Gomorrah, instead of shaking in our boots, we can say, thank you, Jesus, that You will deliver me on the final day when You do come in fiery judgment to erase the wicked, as it were. Okay? Any other questions, comments before we go? Hope this is helpful. Hope it's edifying. Maybe you can leave here tonight singing that other verse. Jesus loves me when I'm good. Let's sing it. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes Him sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. They asked Karl Barth, a critical German theologian. He wrote more volumes of books than any of us will ever be able to have a chance to read. And they asked him, after all his studies, after many of the things he's written, he said, they asked him, Dr. Barth, what's the greatest discovery you've ever found in the Bible? And what he said? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you love us, even when we're bad and we make you sad, even when we are a lot like Lot and we compromise ourselves with the world. We defile our minds and defile our hearts and even defile ourselves through our actions and our words, even our desires. When we fail and we falter and stumble like Abraham because of our fears or because of some other motive, Father, thank you that you care for us, you love us, you even intervene on our behalf in spite of the way we ruin things in our lives. Thank you that you're merciful. And not only have you chosen us from before the foundation of the world in your sovereign mercy, but you also keep us safe day by day, day by day. And every morning as we rise and we see the sun again, we remember your faithfulness is new and unabated. And help us to hope, to put our hope in the coming day of deliverance. The day of the end of the world is not a day of fear for us, but a day of rejoicing when we will go out to meet our bridegroom and see him face to face and rejoice, and we'll never stop rejoicing again. Thank you for these promises. Help us to be men like Noah and Abraham who both preach and proclaim the warnings and the good news of deliverance, but also like Abraham to pray for those that are perishing, that they might be rescued. Thank you that we have a basis for doing so, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice that is sufficient for all who would come to Christ. We give ourselves to you now, and we rest in your keeping love. Help us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.